You may be seated. This Advent season, I'm going to continue the tradition I began 2 years ago now with you. This is my third Advent with y'all, of preaching not from the pulpit during the Advent season, but from the table as a way to remind us that this is the time when we remember and ask for and long for the coming of God to us, the Word being brought near to you now in response to that prayer. Our sermon text this morning is from Genesis 18, 1 through 15. But before we read that text, I just want to remind you that Advent is a season that is not only for preparing for the coming of Christmas and the remembrance of the Christ child, but also remembering all the ways in which God comes to us. He promises to come to us. So I think it's fair to say that as we practice Advent, as we keep the season, we are, in a sense, resisting the spirit of our age. What I mean by that is that we live in an age where our basic religious posture in the West has been described variously, and perhaps most memorably about 10 years ago by a sociologist with this phrase. It's been called a belief in moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. What does that mean? The idea of moralistic therapeutic deism, this idea that has really pervaded our culture now in the West in this modern age, is that, yes, there probably is a God who created the world and set all things in motion, but he's now basically distant from us. He's far away. He's uninvolved now with his creation, aside from a sort of vague sense and idea that he wants us to be nice to one another. Right? He wants us to be kind, and he wants us to live good lives and be happy. And as long as we do those things, he'll stay far away. Now, occasionally he might intervene if there's a sickness or a calamity or a disaster. Maybe he'll reach in and intervene in events from far away and then return to his place. But that's the basic understanding of God in our culture today. What does that mean for us? The reality is that all of us, we might all say, you know, we just did confess in the Apostles' Creed. We don't believe that. That's not what we think our God, who our God is and what he does. But this is the air we breathe. This is the water that we swim in. This is our culture. And so I think there is a danger for us of living as functional deists, right? To think that maybe God comes into our world occasionally. Maybe he intervenes in our life once in a while when we really need him. But basically, we're on our own. Basically, we function independently. There's certainly a danger of that for us as those who live in this culture that has been taken up by this idea. But Advent is a time of resistance against the spirit of our age. It is a time of saying, God is not one who is distant. He is not one who is far away. He is one who is near, who has come near in the person of Christ, who is near now by the person of the Holy Spirit, who will come again to dwell with us on the last day when Jesus himself returns in his resurrected body and raises our bodies also from the dead to live with us. That's the story of our God. That's what we confess and remember during this season of Advent, especially. So during this season of Advent, over the next 4 Sundays, beginning today, we're going to be remembering this reality in a special way by looking at old texts, by looking at old stories of how God came to his people, how he appeared among them. God's coming to his people wasn't something that just happened out of the blue in the incarnation of Christ. It was part of who God was, always was. He was always one coming to his people. And so this Advent season, over the next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at 4 stories in the Old Testament of God's appearings. This story that's now our story, because we're connected to Jesus Christ, the true Israelite. This is our story. God is appearing to us in these stories. First today in Genesis 18, the story of God appearing to Abraham and Sarah. Then next week we'll look at Genesis 32 when God appears to Jacob. Then Joshua 5, when the Lord appears to Joshua on the eve of his battle at Jericho. And then in Daniel 3, when the Lord appears to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and even in an interesting way to Nebuchadnezzar himself. We're going to look at these stories as a way of remembering this is who our God is. Not someone who is distant and far off, but someone who is near, who is with us. Now, I want to say from the beginning, before we dive into these texts, these are strange texts. These are confusing, potentially, texts. They're mysterious because they tell this story of God appearing to his people in visible form. And scholars have debated throughout the ages, what does it mean that God appears in these passages, right? Is that God in the flesh? Is that, what person of the Godhead is it that is appearing here if it's God? Or maybe it's not God at all. Maybe it's just simply an angel that people are referring to as Yahweh, as the Lord. And maybe they're just saying that because he's symbolizing God to them or showing God to them. There's a lot of debate about what exactly is happening in these texts. So I'm just going to say from the out front that I follow a sort of classic line of interpretation was there in the early church, it was there in the Reformers, it's there today, of those who believe that all of these appearances and others like them in the Old Testament are actually appearances, pre-incarnate appearances, so pre-fleshly, pre-bodily appearances of the second person of the Trinity, of Jesus himself, the man that we would call Jesus once he became incarnate, became flesh. He's not appearing in the flesh here. He's only visible in some miraculous way. He's not actually present in the flesh the way that he would be in his birth. But my understanding of these texts is that this is Jesus. This is Jesus appearing to his people before he would come fully in the incarnation. Now, I'm not going to defend that every week. I just want you to know it from the out front. And I'm not really going to refer to it that much. And partly for that reason is because I don't think the Bible is 100% clear here. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how God is appearing. But the important point is that God is coming to his people in each of these passages, beginning with our text this morning. So with that in mind, I'm going to read it to you. Let's look now at Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. This text that shows us again that our God is not one who is far off, but one who comes to his people. Genesis 18, and Yahweh, and the Lord, or more probably, a Yahweh, and Yahweh appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. And Yahweh said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door, the tent door, behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Yahweh said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we ask this through the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. So what's going on in this story that we just heard, the story from Genesis 18 that's likely familiar to at least some of us? I think to understand this story fully, we have to sort of go back a little bit, right? Back to Genesis 1. We have to remember that in Genesis 1 and 2, we find God creating the world and goodness and light and putting humanity at its head, even as we considered last week, to receive the world with thanksgiving and return it back to God as an offering to Him. But then in Genesis 3, we find humanity rebelling, embracing ingratitude, grasping creation as something to be taken and possessed and even kept from God in some way. And as a consequence, they were pushed out, right? Sent into exile, out of the garden, sent out into the darkness. But even as God sent them out in their sin as a consequence for the rebellion, He did not do so without a promise, right? He made them a promise that one day a Redeemer would come, that He would destroy the works of the tempter of Satan himself, that He would restore the human race to God. And time passes with that promise. And God keeps His promise. He doesn't abandon humanity. He preserves Noah through the flood and his family. After the Tower of Babel, He does not forget His people when they rebel against Him again. But now in Genesis 12, the chapters that precede this story, He comes in a special way to a particular man and a particular woman, Abraham and Sarah. And He says to Abraham and Sarah, you will be the ones through whom this promise will be kept. This promise I made to Adam and Eve, through your seed the entire world will be blessed. The seed of the woman that I talked about at the garden, the seed of the woman will come through you. Now, of course, there was only one problem with that scenario, right? The problem was that Abraham and Sarah were already not young, and they didn't have any children. They didn't have any seed to be kept, or this promise to be kept through. They didn't possess this already, but still they trusted the Lord. They said, okay, we'll trust You, we'll believe this promise, we'll leave our home, we'll go to the land of Canaan that You've promised to us. And time passes, right? Time goes by, chapters go by. Several times the Lord appears to Abraham again to reiterate His promise in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, and each time there still is no baby. Right? Each time Abraham says, when, Lord? Right? When? You are my shield. When are You going to protect me? When are You going to give me this child? Perhaps Ishmael can be the child that You promised, right? This child that I've had through my maidservant, right? Perhaps he can be the one. And God each time says, no. Wait. 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 Now, it's important for us to see that the longing that Abraham and Sarah have in this time, it's not simply the longing that a married couple that have not yet had children have sometimes when they long for a child. It's not simply that. It is that. Certainly, Sarah longed to have her own baby in her arms. Abraham longed for his wife, for them to share that experience together. They longed for that, but it was more than that. Right? They were longing for a baby because this baby was not just a normal child. He was a child of promise. He was the child that would be part of the seed, the child that they'd stake their lives, right, their vocation on God keeping this particular promise, not just because they wanted a baby, but because they had moved and left their homeland and gone to a strange land. They'd put everything on the birth of this child and God keeping this particular promise. They waited with that kind of expectation. And into their waiting, into that expectation, that longing, we find here in Genesis 18, God appears to them. God comes to them. Right? Abraham is sitting there in the heat of the day at the door of his tent, and he looks up and he sees three strange men before him. Who are these men? Where did they come from? Abraham didn't know. But he was a wise and a righteous man, and he knew what it meant to show hospitality, right? To what it meant to welcome strangers as friends, even as he himself had been welcomed by God in the strange land in which he found himself, far from his own home. Now, according to Genesis, this is the last time in this lives of Abraham and Sarah that God appears directly to them in this kind of way. I think it's interesting in this story that when God comes to Sarah and Abraham this final time, this climactic time, he comes, not obviously, right? The other times when God comes to Abraham, he recognizes him straight off. But here God comes as a stranger, in the form of a stranger to them. Why does he do this? It's interesting, if we often live our lives as functional deists, as I think we are tempted to do, if we often can live as though God is distant and far away from us, perhaps it is for something like this reason. Perhaps it is because he comes to us often in ways that we don't expect, right? Ways that are strange to us. Perhaps he appears to us in unfamiliar ways, ways we had not anticipated. Perhaps he even comes to us in the form of a stranger. If God were to come to us in the form of a stranger, why should we be surprised, right? That's actually the kind of language Jesus used in his own parables and shortly before his death in the Gospel of Matthew when he talks about the reality that when you feed the hungry, when you clothe the naked, when you visit the sick, when you welcome the stranger, it is actually me that you are visiting, me you are feeding, me you are welcoming. Perhaps God appears to us in strange forms we do not expect. In any case, when Abraham saw the strangers before him, he welcomes them, right? He welcomes them to his home. He gives them water to wash their feet. He and Sarah and their servants together, they quickly, I love the emphasis in that passage, quickly, make haste, do it fast, right? Abraham is a man of action. He's preparing a feast for these men. He brings it to them, and they eat there at the oaks of Mamre. And after they'd eaten, one of the men looks up and he asks Abraham this strange question. He says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, that's not a question you'd expect a stranger to ask, right? To name your wife and ask where she is. Now, I don't know what Abraham was thinking, really. Maybe he was just taken off guard that this man had asked this odd question. Maybe he was just kind of being polite. But he answered. He said, "She's in the tent." And then the stranger speaks again, the stranger who is now identified in the text as Yahweh himself. For it was surely at this point in the conversation that Abraham began to realize who it was that he was speaking to, actually. Yahweh says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Now it's interesting, at this point the flow in the narrative kind of shifts. We find that Sarah is not far away, and she becomes the focus of the action in the text here. She's not far away, as Abraham seems to think she is. No, she's near. She's actually listening to what the conversation is taking place. She hears the words the stranger says, and when she hears them, she laughs. She laughs, the text tells us. Now, why does Sarah laugh here? Is it kind of a reflexive laugh of delight and hope that she will at last have a son, right? That her promises will be fulfilled, that her hopes will come to pass? Is it a laugh of joy and gladness and triumph? I don't think so. That's not the kind of laugh this is. Sarah's laugh here when she hears this announcement of the baby's arrival from the lips of Yahweh, whom she almost certainly doesn't recognize yet. It was a laugh of skepticism, right? A laugh of what almost could be bitterness, a laugh of certainly weariness, tiredness, the laugh of a woman who was tired of hearing promises that by all appearances had not yet been kept and perhaps never would be. And the way that we know that this is the kind of laugh that Sarah laughs here is by the words that she speaks when she laughs. She says, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have pleasure? Me? Me? right? That's what she's saying. What this happened to me? You can almost see her sort of shaking her head there in disbelief as she chuckles to herself. Now, I love what happens next in this story. These next few verses are some of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures, because the Lord who comes to his people with these glad tidings, the Lord who comes now even to us, does not condemn Sarah for her laughter. But even more than that, even more importantly, and don't miss this, he doesn't ignore it either. He doesn't look over it. He hears it. He acknowledges it. The God who comes to his people then draws Sarah after her laughter into a conversation with himself. He does it by asking a question. Right? He phrases it to Abraham, but he's asking Sarah, really. He says, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year. And Sarah will have a son. And then Sarah, right? Bless her, Sarah, right? This sounds, feels so familiar, I think, for any of us. Any of us who've been caught out in something that we suddenly wished we had not done, she denies it. She says, I didn't laugh. She says, I don't know what you're talking about, right? I didn't laugh. Sarah now realizes who she has overheard speaking to her husband, who this person is that is a stranger in their midst. She realizes what she has done in response to this glad word that he brings, and she suddenly wants to sweep it all back under the rug, right? All her tiredness and her weariness and her doubting heart, she wants to dress up before God and put all that away and pretend that it was never there at all. And so she says, I did not laugh. I did not laugh. Not me. It must have been someone else. And here we see the true heart of our God, right? This God who comes near to us. This God who comes to us again and again in our doubt, in our weakness, who comes to us, actually, not someone else. God says to Sarah, he speaks directly to her. He fights through all the walls and the illusions, and he speaks to her. And he says, no, but you did laugh. You did laugh. What if in that moment, the text had told us something different? What if in that moment God had condemned Sarah for her laughter? What if he had come in that moment to test her and she'd failed the test by laughing and now the child of promise we'd born to someone else? Now that would have revealed a certain kind of God to us, right? A God who was frightening, a God who was terrible. But what if, and I think this is in some ways almost worse, what if God had agreed with Sarah in this moment? What if he'd said, you're right, I was mistaken, you didn't laugh. The woman who I chose to be the mother of the seed of promise, she would never laugh. And so obviously, you didn't laugh. It must have been someone else, and just passed on. What if God had done that? I think that response would have revealed a certain God to us as well, a certain kind of God, a God who is truly distant, a God who allows us to hide from him, to hide behind our masks of piety and righteousness, a God who allows us to pretend that we are someone other than who we actually are. A God who in the end doesn't really want to know us, to love us in the midst of who we actually are, in the midst of our doubt and our brokenness and our tiredness and our sin. But this God who comes to us in this passage, right? This God who came to Abraham and Sarah, this God who comes to us even today, he does not come to condemn us. And he does not also come to ignore us. He comes to know us. And so he says to Sarah, no, you did laugh. He doesn't let her get away with it, right? He doesn't let her pretend. He says, no, you did laugh. Sarah, you did laugh. And even though we both know that you laughed when I said this, crazy thing that you would have a baby at the age of 90, Still, I'm going to do it. Still, it's going to happen. You laughed. I know you laughed. You know you laughed. And still, it will happen. The promise will be kept. And indeed, the God who comes to Sarah in this story, he comes to give her laughter, real laughter, right? Not this false, hollow laughter, but real, joyful chuckles and guffaws and laughter that pours out of her, the laughter that she would feel a year later when she holds this baby in her arms and she names him Isaac, which means he laughs. Right? God does bring her laughter in the end. As we close this morning, I just want to ask you two questions. The first is this. Do you know that this God who comes to his people here in Genesis 18 to Abraham and Sarah, this is the same God who comes also to you? Do you know that he comes to you as you actually are? As you actually are. He doesn't come to you when you're dressed up in your Sunday best, right, that version of yourself. He comes to you as you actually are, to yourself who loses your temper, who doubts, who has a hard time forgiving those who have wronged you. He comes to you, to yourself who wonders if God loves you at all sometimes, right, to the self that exists, that wonders if maybe you are going to be passed over and forgotten. That's who God comes to. He comes to you. Not your mask, not your sense of piety and perfection, but to you, to your heart. Because he wants to know you, not an illusion, not someone else, not the person who's sitting next to you, right, who maybe they have their life together. They probably wouldn't have laughed, right? He comes to you. That's the first question. Do you know that that's the God who comes to you? And the second question is this. Do you know that when this God comes to you as you actually are, that he comes to give you laughter? That's why he comes. To give you real laughter, not false, hollow laughter, not laughter of cynicism and doubt and bitterness, but laughter of joy and gladness and triumph, right? That's the laughter that he comes to give you. That's the laughter he gives. It's the laughter of impossible promises that come true. We believe in impossible promises, brothers and sisters. Absolutely, 100%. But they will come true because the God who comes to us is the one who brings laughter in the midst of impossible promises. It is the laughter of old women who conceive babies in the midst of their weariness and doubt. It is the laughter of a virgin who conceives a child in her womb. It is the laughter of the poor who will not forever be forgotten. It is the laughter of the stranger who was welcomed in. It is the laughter of sins forgiven, taken away forever. It is the laughter of the good news of the resurrection of the body, the laughter of death's defeat. It is the laughter of a table prepared for a feast. It is the laughter of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what your God comes to give to you. That kind of laughter. All of it's for you. Even for you. Especially for you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for this gift. The gift of this text, the gift of this reminder that you are the one who is not far away, but the one who comes to us as we actually are, and who comes to give us laughter, to give us joy, to give us triumph and gladness. Father, this morning, remind us of this reality. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us the joy that you've promised. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare for the table of laughter, the table of our Lord, let's stand together and sing.